So we are going to continue with the book of Nahum and finish its night. Last week, we did a chapter and a little bit, and we're going to do the little bit again. We're going to carry on from chapter 2 right the way through chapter 3 and finish tonight. Give that chapter breakdown there. We have chapter 1, God's wrath on his enemies. Chapter 2, we have the fall of Nineveh. And chapter 3, we have the Syria's downfall, which is like a continuation. It speaks like we're actually there. Very, very descriptive. You can remember that Nahum here was he gained this prophecy as a vision. And he is seeing what he is writing down on the page that we can read tonight. And it's very... it brings it alive when you're actually placed there, when you're thinking and pondering about what's going on God and his power, his judgment. And we always consider God the God of love, which he is. He's definitely the God of love, but he's the God of judgment, and we have this. All our lives, when we're talking to people and talking to them about the gospel, we want them to hear, we want to talk about it, because ultimately there is a judgment coming. And it brings this home. When we read this short book, this prophetic book, it brings home the urgency that we have, that we need to actually get out there and talk to people. There's a judgment coming, and there is only one escape, and that's Jesus Christ. This title, as we saw in chapter 1, The Burden of Nineveh, prophetic message of the destruction of a nation. And this, like we said last time, it's a message that Jonah would have loved to preach. He would have loved to actually seen the destruction of this wicked people, this wicked nation. But after a little bit of going the opposite direction, it went and spoke to the Assyrians at Nineveh and preached a message, and they repented. And they, they were saying about the 120,000 people that would have been there at the time repented, the biggest revival that's probably ever been. Jonah was upset. He didn't want to see that. But we see this sense of God's forgiveness and God's patience, and he's slow to wrath. And we see that in Jonah. Whereas Nahum, unfortunately, after this 100 years or so after Jonah, they have fallen back into their wicked ways, become a huge nation, much bigger than they were then. And we see and we'll witness their destruction tonight. Nahum was an Elkoshite, so from the city of Elkosh. And his name is like an abbreviated form of Nehemiah, one of the other prophets of the Bible. We see that it means comfort of Yahweh. And yet this is quite a horrific book of destruction. We can gain comfort from it because we understand that it's his people that through this horrible nation that's destroyed was what was holding captive Israel and God's people. Like this world and its sin captures us. We have this freedom from Jesus to move on into eternity. We see this, you know. It's possible that Elkosh was in the region of Galilee. We have the city there you've heard of, Capernaum, which is named city or town of Nahum. It's a possibility it's the same Nahum. Written between 663 BC and 612. I said 612 last week, and must clarify that. That is actually when the fall of Nineveh was. So it would have been before that, because it's a prophetic message, obviously not actually on the day of the day that they were taken. But they say that Nahum preached and wrote this some 60 years before it actually happened. To have that message still 60 years before, judgment was fell on them, even after knowing that. He's writing about the same time as Micah and Isaiah, during the reign of Hezekiah. And we'll see tonight, Nineveh was destroyed in the height of its power. Very prominent nation, very powerful nation, probably the richest that's ever been. It said, one of the commentaries I read was that if the riches were ever found, it would completely upset the actual finance of the world, in the sense that somebody would become, you know, extremely wealthy, and we would change the world. Nineveh was situated on the Tigris River, across from Mosul in Iraq. I've said it wrong again already, Mosul, which you've already heard of. Obviously, through the Iraq War, we've seen all these things on TV numerous times. Unfortunately, a lot of these sites were destroyed in that war by ISIS. But Nineveh was situated, say, on the Tigris River. The river's moved slightly, they believe, to where it was in nowadays, but to where it was. A walled city, a very dominating walls, you know, they're talking about a span of 7.5 miles going around, walls that you could ride three chariots on at the same time, three chariots abreast. Walls 100 foot high with 1,500 towers going around 200 foot high, and written in many historical documents. And that was on the plan, hopefully we'll see in the second one of the photos. There would have been numerous gates. It's the same as Jerusalem. We've seen these gates right the way around and these towers in between. Just to show one of these, I don't know if anybody's been to the London Museum. Me and Shil had a chance to go, I don't know, must have been about 3 or 4 years ago, I suppose. And there's actually a display of Assyrian sculptures and things. It's very, as we were saying about Matt earlier, you know, it's very great that we had them in our London Museum, so they say they weren't destroyed at all. And it's amazing to actually walk through there and see some of these things so close to us, you know, an hour and a half down the road, 2 hours, depending what the M25 is like. And we, you know, you can see these artifacts that have come out of there. These were found in a thing called the Mound of Khorsabad, which sounds something like out of a film. Further exploration turned out to be the walled palace of Sargon, who was one of the Syrian kings. That's his face in the front of that. Winged. Not sure. I don't know. Horse. Possibly lion. They were in really into their lions, as we'll see on some of the pictures a bit later on. This is the... we have to try and pronounce this right. The Meshach Gate, also known as the Gate of God, one of the number of grand gates which guarded the ancient Assyrian city of Nineveh. Again, unfortunately, not there anymore. Was destroyed by ISIS. And you can see there, if you look at Google Earth, you try and find it, you can't. You can see a little bit of a track where it's meant to be, it's not there. It's referenced in the Bible. Nineveh dates to 7th century BC. And I say it's unfortunately not there. I say unfortunately, but if God decided that Nineveh needed to be destroyed, then maybe we shouldn't rebuild some of these things, even for archaeological reasons. There's a reason it was flattened, and maybe it should stay that way. Just give an idea of the Assyrian Empire. The dark green bit, if I can push it over here, that's where Nineveh is, or Nineveh was, in its earliest time in 1800 to 1600 BC. The darker green, 1244 BC to 1208 BC, and then you see the actual size of it by the end, before it came to destruction, should I say? I can't even speak. 699 to 627 BC, obviously going all the way down to India and through Egypt here, Thebes, a huge, huge area, very, very, very powerful. And just to give you an idea again, this is showing, it's obviously an artist's impression of what Nineveh would have looked like originally. You have the Tigris River running alongside it. They said it actually probably would have been running right along the actual walls originally, and it's moved over slightly. Don't know how you can do that with a river. I'm not sure how you can move a river, but that's apparently what it says. And then we have the river Kosha, running through Nineveh. And obviously, we heard last week, obviously this water, that they managed, it had a huge rainfall and flooding, and they had a moat that went right the way around these walls and actually broke through, burst its banks and took out the clay walls. This is Mosul today. Hopefully, if I do that, with the wonders of technology, I can just show you where it was. I put the pictures on. So this is where it was then. Obviously, grew over time. Okay. So chapter 2, verse 1. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Here we have this fall of Nineveh, and Nahum sees it, as I say, this prophecy is a vision. And he sees, we see in Psalms 80, you have bought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out nations, the nation, and planted it. The beginning verse, we sort of see how nations is given this illustration of being a vine coming out of Egypt, being planted in the lands that obviously they fought for in the giant tribes. And the Assyrians coming, emptying that vine and disrupting it, destroying it, ruining the vine branches. And now being able to grow again. So there's this home. You can understand the comfort probably for Israel. And this oppressive nation, this huge nation that's held them captive is now, they've in a sense, been taken away. The shields of the mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come along with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. There's some 47 predictions within chapter 2 that have all been fulfilled. It's 47 predictions that have been fulfilled in prophecy. And we say, you know, don't you believe the Bible was written by man? Well, nope, sorry. It might have been scripted down by man, but it was inspired by God. And we have that. We have that proof. We can see history. You know, okay, one or two, maybe. 47 prophecies that have been found, you know, have come to being. And I've just sort of mentioned this red that it talks about. This valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of preparation. The spears are brandished. We have this picture of this red, and it could be two reasons for that. I mentioned last week, it could be the copper shields they used to have, and they reflect on the sunlight as they were seeing them come along, would have given this orange glow. Or it could have been the actual leather armor that they were wearing, which they used to dye with this red dye it scarlet. And I've got to mention this, because Bob mentioned this morning about the snail that they used to get the purple from. The red we get crimson from is from another insect called the crimson worm, or you might have heard the cockneuch. I can't even say it. Somebody help me. Yeah, that one. which they get this colour red dye from. It's a little, it's not even a beetle or a worm, it's like a louse that once it's it gets pregnant. Sorry, I've got to say this because it's interesting stuff. It lays its eggs and then it dies, and its sort of body then goes red, and that's where they get this. They collect them and they grind them down, make a red powder, and they use that in makeup, lipstick, all those lovely things. But not just that, gents. You might think, "Oh, I've got away with that." No, they put it in jam, in cherry cans, you know, with the cherries. In velvet cake, if anyone, the red velvet cake, it's all in that as well, which I've sort of heard of before, but I've never actually quite undertaken that. Just a couple of little facts before we move on. I just read this off the web, off of one of the websites. Use of bug extract in food shouldn't alarm. Says University of Guadalajara, or something like that, biotechnicalist Liberato Portello Martinez, who has studied cochineal insects for decades. The amount of insect remains in the pigment is minuscule. And besides, he adds, many food products are deemed safe and approved for sale, even though they contain small amounts or whole fragments of insects. They're allowed to do that, just in case you wonder. mills the size of phone booths, to give you an idea, grind the bugs to powder, and then the powder is paired with salt to isolate the carmine, which is like an acid they gain from it. And commonly sold products, about 50% to 60% carminic acid. It says, with current harvesting methods, an estimated 70,000 bugs are needed to produce 1 pound of dried insect and a fifth of a pound of caramel acid. It's time-consuming labour, but there's something funny about it. If you start working with cochineal, you fall in love with it, he says. I don't know about that. I'm sure everybody finds their jobs interesting. And what do you know? What do you know? They use these things. But going back to it, they would have put it on the armour. And the armour would have... This red armour is a demonstration of power. This red colour was thought to be a show of power, and also if they, none of them sustained any injuries, if they got stabbed or something and they were bleeding, then they wouldn't notice. So your colleagues wouldn't see me distressed because of blood, and also the army that was attacking you, well, being attacked, would think that everybody's still okay because they've just got these red outfits on. We shall move on from that, so we'll think about that later. I've done that, sorry. The chariots rage in the streets, they jostle one another in the broad roads, and they seem like torches and they run like lightning. These chariots, it would be a scary sight to see. Now, I'm sure we've seen them, we've seen some in races, maybe on TV or such like, or in films. But with their speed, their noise, some of them going up to like 30 to 40 miles an hour, charging at you. Just the noise and probably the weaponry on the wheels. Who's seen Ben-Hur? You see these lovely spikes going around. Well, they apparently would have been some similar things like that. Hitting the rocks and the wheels, they're traveling, that would have caused these sparks as well to fly up. And then charge at you with their... these red outfits and such like, would have been a scary thing. And compared to torches and run like lightning, would have been quite a scary sight to see. Verse 5, he remembers his nobles and they stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls and the defence is prepared. So they think they're going to get this safety in these walls that we've talked about, these huge 100-foot walls that they think are impregnable, and they're running in there to think they're safety. The gates of the river are opened, and the palace is dissolved. Clay bricks with this water that's been building up and gone in there, has taken down the walls, and apparently it's something like 20 furlongs. I'm not sure what a furlong is. 20 furlongs, I should have checked that out. The wall came down. And some of the palace too. So all these nobles running to these walls, thinking they were impenetrable and a place of safety. But in fact, they came down, making a route into the city for the armies. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up. And her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breast. And though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. And trying to get, you think, this nation, we should be standing up, we're proud, we should be fighting, but people are running away. And they're seeing all these things happen, seeing their destruction before them, they're scared and they're running. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She's empty, desolate, and waste. The hearts melt and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of colour. Nineveh is portrayed here as a scared, feeble, faint city that had been laid bare, laid waste. Almost unbelievable how this could happen. This powerful, rich nation now being led away. And their riches, their treasure that they've taken, And they've had an abundance from all the wars and all the land they've taken, all the people they've killed, is now just being taken and walked off with by these incoming people, the Babylonians. Oh, we should learn from this. What God provides, it can be taken away. We should always be good stewards of God's provisions. And as quickly as it comes, it can go. And I can vouch for that. I can vouch for that. As it say, in one hand and out of the other. But it's God's provision. We should be very careful on what we do. And it's not just money, it's time. It's the time we spend with each other, fellowship, and such like. We need to be careful of the things that God gives us that we don't waste, and we use for the right things. These three terms that he uses here, empty, desolate, and waste, is poetic, because we if you look into the actual language, it's showing emptiness, emptiedness, and devastation. It's given this idea of a climax of things happening very, very, very quickly. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lions walked and the lionesses and the lion cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. This is the analogy of comparing these Assyrians with the lions. They have it a lot on their, say, their walls and their murals. You can see here this Assyrian fighting with a lion with arrows in it. Again, lions was a show of strength. It was a scary animal. And they compared themselves to them. They had compared to be more powerful than lions. So God's turned this around and now saying, you know, where are you now? Where are your lions now? You know, you've gone round. Let me just go back to the previous verse. So the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions. Lions walked, the lionesses, the lion cub, no one made them afraid. They were walking around thinking they were invisible. They were filling their caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. The amount of people, the other armies, there were lands they were going around and taking and killing people and taking their goods and putting these spoils of war in these caves is now being taken. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord. Says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Showing these lions not so powerful, but being defeated. And no longer will they hear any commands going out from their king to go and take another land. No more orders to go and fight. It's all over. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery, and its victims never depart. As we enter this chapter, it continues with Nineveh's doom. It brings you onto the streets where it all happened, and what Nahum is actually seeing here. He's seeing that the cruelty of these people and what they've been like. And they're, you know, called woe to your city of blood, you know, from the atrocious things that they've done, being called the city of blood, is now become a city of blood by this army that's invading them. It's like everything they're about and the way they thought of themselves, God has used and turned it around. We shouldn't be sure of ourselves, I don't think. And what land thinks they could stand up against God? Just can't be done. Verse 2, the noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling wheels of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright swords and glittering spears. And there's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses, and they stumble over the corpses. You get this picture of this war zone. It's something out of a film. All the buildings falling over, the dust, the water coming in, the fire with people where these buildings have been set alight, fighting, these weapons glinting, this Nahum seeing this in his vision, screaming, bodies littering the streets, people tripping over those bodies. The Syrians were renowned for beheading people. They'd go and take a place, they'd chop all the heads off, and they'd stack them up at the front entrance for everybody to see. Show you, let you come and mess with us, we'll show you. Now it's happening to them. This power that they had is just gone. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nation through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. This verse gives this accusation for why they're receiving the judgment that they're having. Their harlotries and sorceries. Sorceries are linked to where we get our word pharmacy, pharmakia. So sorceries are tied to drugs and potions. In fact, if you look on the descriptions, it says pharmacy is a combination of the Greek words pharama, which is to charm and enchant, and with the co resulting in pharmaco, magic, charm, cure, potion, or medicine. That's where you get pharmacy. Chemist shop in the English version of the American drugstore, if you're an American. For some reason, they're messing in with witchcraft and sorceries and potions and drugs. And linked with these is the harlotries, the selling of themselves, the selling of people, slaves, prostitution. The time had come, God couldn't stand it anymore of what he was seeing. And how they get like that. How do we stop our nation becoming like that? I'm grateful we got a patient God. Really patient, and but that time will come one day where he says enough. And that'll be on the whole world. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nation your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. And it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And we see God is going to shame them, embarrass them, and lift their skirts, their pride, and their proud hearts and their nation. And they're going to be embarrassed. They're going to be defeated. They're not going to come back from this. Where shall I find a comforter for you? No one is going to be disappointed, apart from the Assyrians. Everybody saw their cruel nation, what they were doing, and they're not going to worry about what's happening to them. God would use them to warn others. See, it was through the things that they were doing were affecting other people, other nations. Are you better than Noamon? That was situated by the river, and that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, and whose wall was the sea. Noamon was in another name for Thebes in Egypt. It's Luxor today. same situation, thought they were protected, walls, water by the side, and they were still destroyed. Assyrians didn't learn from that. That's what God's trying to say here. Now, in Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubbin were your helpers. Yet she was carried away, and she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. And at the head of every street, they cast lots for her honourable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. God's showing this comparison to a nation that's gone before, done the same sort of thing, thought they had strongholds, thought they were safe from God. And this was taken some 50 years before, they would have known about this thing. They're saying they're honourable men they were put into slavery, casting lots. And the great men, all the warriors that could have come up against them, they put in chains and imprisoned. 11, you also will be drunk, you'll be hidden, and you also will seek refuge from your enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. This is quite descriptive here. Fruit falling from a tree. We get a lot in our garden. We've got a lovely apple tree, and we go out there about a month ago and see all these wonderful apples in the tree. You think, oh, this is going to be a good one. Good harvest. And they're getting ripe, and they all seem to get ripe together. We have a little breeze in the night, and we come out, and they're all on the floor. This is what's happening here, but this fruit is automatically being eaten up by the enemy as it's fallen. Again, a very vivid picture of what's happening. Surely you people, verse 13, surely you people are in the midst are women. The gates of your lands are wide and open for your enemies, and fire shall devour the bars of your gates. As soldiers are killed and they're fighting, all that's left is the woman, which obviously had no match for these invading armies with weapons coming in. Nineveh is burnt down to the ground. Bars of your gates, your security is just being burnt down. The walls are crumbling and the gates are burning. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you, and the sword will cut you off, and it will eat you up like a locust, and make yourselves many like the locust. Make yourselves many like a swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. And the locusts plunder and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals are like grasshoppers, which camp in the hedge of the cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are gone is not known. And your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Look at this picture of sort of their warriors dying in the field, and all those are left being just running for their lives into the mountains. There's nobody there to help them, nobody to gather them, and they're a nation no more. Last verse, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? You can just see this sort of, well done. You've gone and blown it now. They clap their hands. There's none that are concerned. There's none that wanted you to continue anyway. no hope of restoration. So what can we get from this happy book? We can get a lot, because we see a lot of God's character, and some of the teachings we've got in the past of God's character we can see so abundantly here. God's patience and long-suffering, waiting for people to come to him. You know, we see how long he waits, even for Nineveh. You know, all the palaver he went through to get Jonah to go and talk to them, even knowing some 100, 150 years later they'd do what they did. And he still wanted Jonah to do that. Jonah had to go for all those things. If he'd only seen the future, he would have known that this was all, you know, going to happen eventually. But God knows these things. And we don't know what's going to be ahead of us in our daily walks, our daily lives. But it's good we have God's patience. It's great that we have God's long-suffering, because we need it. We go off the rails and we need to come back to him, come back to him. God's judgments and vengeance. God will judge the wicked. Wickedness will be dealt with by God. Sins will be revealed. The book will be opened. And you either will have Jesus standing there taking your sins, or you'll be going to hell. You think, how can a loving God do that? But if he's truly loving and he's just, then he has to. Sin has to have a payment. God remembers his people. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful that he will chase you like a lost sheep out of the crowd. He will come after you. He will give you every chance to come to him. He won't rest. He doesn't sleep. He's constantly looking out for us. He's powerful. Who can stand against him? The strongest stronghold is nothing to God. Just set off a little water and destroy it. Blow some trumpets and the walls come down. It's nothing. Surely a God who created all this is so all-powerful that he can do anything within our lives that he wants to. He's powerful enough to give us a way out. He's powerful enough to give us eternal lives. We should know him better. Why do I write that? Can we say in our hearts each day that goes by, I'm closer to God. I know more about God. I've spent more time with God. Do we get complacent? God's teaching, and should we always be wanting to know more about him and take on more of his righteousness and knowing what he wants in our lives and being like him? Or do we forget? It gets a bit like Groundhog Day. We get up, we go to work, we eat, do some more work, come home, we eat, and we go to bed. Where does God fit into that in our lives? It's not saying we shouldn't do that, but where's God involved in that? In this short amount of time, Nineveh was so blessed. In their mind, they were thinking, well, I must be doing something right. Look at me. Look at my riches. Look at the land that we've got. Look at the people, how mighty we are. Look at our buildings. Look at that. We've got races going on around the walls. Yet within days, that's all gone. So we shouldn't get complacent with what we've got. We should always be grateful of God's blessings. But really, the important thing is where our heart is with him. I think next week, we're going to have a communion evening, a time of prayer. And then we'll be going into another series of prayer, teachings on prayer. And it's probably going to be really important. I think it's what God wants for this church, to get serious about prayer, serious about our relationship with him. And I think it'll be a really cool time. I think it's going to be a really good time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you, as we wake up each and every morning to when we close our eyes in the comfort of our own homes and beds, Lord, that you would just speak to us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, we allow time in our lives for you to reach out, that we can hear you. Lord, as we read these fascinating stories of things that happened, and we can see the archaeology and all the places that these things happened, we see answer to prophecy, and we see how these things were told before they happened. How as we see these amazing people that you chose to bring us your word, to bring us your wants for our lives. And Lord, how you're so patient. Lord, we're so grateful. And Lord, I know we can't tell you enough, but we thank you, Lord, for all that you do in our lives. Lord, you are a powerful God, and you are so worthy of all the glory, Lord. And Lord, we just are grateful for this place that we can meet in, for the friends that we have in this fellowship, Lord. Knowing that this church, other churches like it, are standing your ground, Lord, standing upon your word and your strong foundation, Lord. And Lord, that we can be like lighthouses. People will come and be saved, Lord. Not for anything we've done, but because of your love and patience. Lord, give us the courage to be able to talk to people. Give us the words to say that the people need to hear, to make them think and to make them question where they're at. And Lord, as we see times drawing close of the evil in this world, Lord, and then I pray that many will come. Lord, we long for this place to be so full that people will be outside trying to get in, listen to your word. Lord, we long for that chance for people to be saved, Lord, and hear your word. Join a loving family. And Lord, until that time when we look up and we hear that trumpet call and see you in the sky, we come and join you, Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to grow. Build your church. In Jesus' name, amen.